In the Old Testament scriptures, back there in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse number 20 down to the 23rd verse, we read about a servant of King David, a man whose name was Benaiah. Let me read what the Word of God says concerning this man. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew 2 lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand. But he went down to him with a staff, and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among 3 mighty men. Now listen to what it says. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first 3. More honorable than the 30, but attained not to the first 3. He was more honorable among the men that he dwelt amongst, but attained not to the first 3. And the same thing could be said about the Apostle Andrew. He is like a New Testament Benaiah. I believe that Andrew was more honorable than all of his brethren, but yet did not attain to the first 3 that are numbered amongst the 12. We often talk about the inner circle within the disciples, within the apostles, Peter, James, and John. Men that were privileged to see so many things that the other disciples, the other apostles, did not see. Andrew was more honorable than the rest, I believe, but attained not to the first 3. He appears to have an unblemished testimony as far as the scripture is concerned, but yet was not within that inner circle. And yet all the while, Andrew was a man of tremendous character. The name Andrew means manliness, manly, or brave. And as we look at the Apostle Andrew, we see so much of what a Christian man of God should be. I think Andrew displays so much of Christian character and virtue that he stands in many respects head and shoulders above the rest, and yet all the while labored in the background behind the scenes. And I think as well, as we consider the apostles, Andrew ranks among the favorite and the favorites of many. A few things that we're going to say this morning about the Apostle Andrew. And the first thing is recorded for us in John chapter 1, verse 35 and verse 40. And as we think about the Apostle Andrew in these verses, we see his association with John. Verse 35 of John 1, "The next day, after John stood, and 2 of his disciples." Verse 40 says, "And one of the 2 which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew." So there you have the Apostle Andrew and his association with John. That is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a firebrand preacher. The Word of God records much of his earthly ministry at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew in the 3rd chapter. The Word of God says John the Baptist preached in the wilderness of Judea. That's where his pulpit was. He didn't stand in the busy streets of Jerusalem, but he erected his pulpit, as it were, in the wilderness of Judea. And then his message was very simple: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He knew that imminently the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, would come. And then John's ministry, in many respects, would be over. And so he knew he had a short window of opportunity to prepare the way for the Lord. And he did that by preaching repentance. Repentance is to turn from sin, to have a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of desire, a change of will, about sin and to do a 180-degree turn and to turn from the life that we have been living and to repent towards God and to confess our need of forgiveness and salvation. And then John had an unusual appearance. Scripture says in Matthew 3:4 that his raiment, his clothing, was made from camel hair, camel skin. And he had a leathern girdle about his loins, a huge big leather belt holding it all together. And his meat was locust and wild honey. We believe as well that John the Baptist was a Nazarite, because right from before his birth, at his conception, his parents were told that he should not touch wine or strong drink. And we believe that John had the appearance of the Nazarite with the long hair. He was an unusual character. And yet, whenever he preached about the Lamb of God in that wonderful text of Scripture, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the whole world." And there were many people that were listening, many people that beheld the Lamb of God, many people were converted under John's ministry. Andrew was one of them. The Scripture says that so many from Judea and those outlying areas went out into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist, and Andrew was magnetically drawn to listen to this fiery preacher. The religion of his day was so dry and so staid and so legalistic. And here was a man, the last of the Old Testament prophets, who really believed what he was preaching. First man that God had sent in 400 years. And Andrew was captivated by the passion and the heart of this gospel preacher. And so Andrew too repented, confessed his sins, baptized in the River Jordan, and became a disciple of John. Now, the word disciple means student. And so Andrew was listening to John and he was learning about the things of God in a more deep and perfect way from the lips of John the Baptist. He had a desire to learn. And as we think about his acquaintance with John, there are some questions that we need to ask ourselves. Have we repented of our sins? Have we? Have we been baptized? Not that baptism saves, but baptism is symbolic of what salvation is. And have we entered into a life of discipleship? Are we students? Are we learning? Are we discovering more and more and more of God? Are we growing as believers? Andrew had all of these things in his life, his association with John. And then as we move on at this transitory time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that leads on to Andrew's acquaintance with Jesus. His association with John was temporary. His acquaintance with Jesus was eternal, forever. John chapter 1, verse 36. John, it says, "Looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." This was John's message. It's recorded in verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, John, I don't believe, is all that concerned about getting a crowd around him. A large crowd of people came out to hear him. But with the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, John was absolutely willing to allow all of the attention to be diverted away from himself and the crowd to leave him so long as they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Andrew and this other disciple of John were walking with John pointed their attention to the Savior. And from that moment, in a sense, it was goodbye. My work is done. Here's the Messiah. Behold the Lamb of God. That's the one you need to look to from here on in. I only came to prepare the way. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now that terminology, the Lamb of God, would have struck a chord in the heart of Andrew. He knew what the Lamb of God was. He knew that the Lamb of God highlights our sinfulness. That a sacrifice has to be made, blood has to be shed, the lamb has to be a male without blemish and without spot. And all of that is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know in verse number 36 that Andrew beheld the Savior. Have you ever beheld the Savior? I'm not talking about with your physical eye, but with the eye of faith. Have you ever beheld the Lamb of God and known of a surety and of a certainty that your personal sins have been taken away? This is the great challenge of the gospel. Look unto me, God says, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and beside me there's none else. That was the great text of Scripture through which Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted. The greatest preacher in the history, I believe, of the church in Great Britain, C.H. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, from the lips of a trembling old elder in a church. Look unto me and be ye saved. And that day Charles Spurgeon looked and was wonderfully converted. So was Andrew. Andrew beheld Christ. But then it says in verse number 37, and they followed Jesus. So they beheld Christ. But that wasn't the beginning and the end of it all. Then they began to follow. And the Scripture says that Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 declared, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And following after Christ and following in the footsteps of Christ is evidence that we have really beheld him as he is. Because I believe today that whenever a person sees the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, and they realize this man is the Son of God, and he died on the cross for me to wash away my sins, that your life can never be the same again. And the grace that washes our sins away is the same grace that enables us to walk in the footsteps of the Savior. So he beheld Christ. He followed Christ. Verse number 38, he acknowledged the lordship of Christ. They say unto him, Rabbi, which is being interpreted, Master. Not only did he acknowledge that Jesus Christ is his Savior, but he also embraced him as his Lord and Master. This was a lordship salvation. Hudson Taylor said, if Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Is he your Lord today? Are you following him? Are you submitting to him? Are you obeying him? And then in verse number 39, it says, he spent a day in the presence of Christ. It says that they abode with Christ that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Spent time in the presence of the Savior. And this is all within a very short space of time. It all seems to happen within a 24-hour period. Andrew beholds Christ. Andrew follows Christ. Andrew acknowledges the lordship of Christ. And Andrew spends time, quality time, in the presence of Christ. What is your acquaintance with Christ like today? Is it just something that's on the surface? Something that's superficial? Or have you really beheld the Lamb of God? Have you really surveyed the wondrous cross? Are you following the Lord? Do you acknowledge him to be Lord? Are you living in obedience to him? Are you in deep, intimate fellowship with him? Do you love to spend time in his presence? These are all things that are wonderfully real with the Apostle Andrew. His association with John. His acquaintance with Jesus. His affection for the family. Look at what it says in verse number 41. Soon as he leaves the house, he first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, he spoke with his lips audibly to his brother, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. As soon as he was converted, he had a burden for his family. I wonder today, do we have an affection, a burden for the souls of our family? He first findeth his own brother. And my, it takes a lot of courage, it takes a lot of conviction, it takes a lot of bravery to go and witness to anybody about Christ, but sometimes it is most difficult to witness and to speak to members of our own family. I dare say sometimes it's easier to stand on a platform or a pulpit and witness to strangers than it is to speak to your own immediate family. But at any rate, Andrew went to his immediate family, his own brother Simon, and spoke to him about what he had experienced. Now, he didn't have all the answers. He had still so much to learn, but at least he could say this: I found the Savior. I've met him. I've beheld him with my own eyes. He spoke to my heart. I've spent time in his presence. And oh, Simon, I want you to know that it is so, so real. And if you will come with me, I will seek to bring you to him, and you can experience this wonderful blessing for yourself. The first disciple became essentially the first missionary. Do you have, again, I ask you, a burden for your family? And you'll notice here that this was a personal contact. It says, one of the two which heard John speak was Andrew. He first findeth his brother. That means he went. Might have took a little bit of time to find him, but he went to where he was, got alone with him, and then began to speak to him. Personal contact. Now, I believe in the power of prayer. We are studying prayer in our Tuesday night prayer meetings from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. But friends, I say it reverently, we can pray until the cows come home. But unless there is personal contact with souls, our prayers will probably avail very little. Because the Bible asks the question, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Personal contact. And I think, by and large, we have lost so much of this conviction as to the importance of personal contact. Special efforts are good. Special efforts have their place. Having special meetings and rallies and campaigns and distributing tons and tons of gospel literature, it all has its place, yes. But sometimes we view all of those things as being a substitute for personal contact. And I challenge all of our hearts this morning, how much personal contact, personal influence do we have, do we exert in going personally to a friend, a family, a workmate, a relative, and living our lives before them, and praying for them, and then speaking to them, and even just a simple word, inviting them to come and hear more about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last, let's say, the last 10 years, 520 Sunday evenings, how many people have you personally gone to and invited them to come and hear the gospel? In the last 10 years, 520 Sundays, how many people have we personally gone to and invited one-on-one, will you come with me and hear about the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you come and hear the gospel? Would you read this gospel literature? How many people have we earnestly tried to win to Christ? I'm thinking right from the pulpit, right from the session, right down throughout the whole church. All of us collectively and individually, how much personal contact have we made with the lost? I was speaking to a brother in the Lord just last week, and his church is beginning to grow, and one or two have come to the Lord. And he says it's very simple, because there are people in the church who have just got a burden to go and personally speak to people, and go into people's homes and pray with them and read the Bible and seek to disciple them and teach them, and then people are starting to filter into the church. And friends, it's not rocket science. I believe that Andrew's time spent in Christ's presence gave so much power and authority to his witness and testimony. My, even his own brother Simon, as Andrew came, could notice that there was something different about him. He's enthusiastic, he's excited, he's found something that he's willing to live for and willing to die for, and Simon wants to know more. His affection for his family. Something else about the Apostle Andrew is his awareness of need. Over in John chapter 6, we have the wonderful account of the Lord miraculously feeding a multitude. We're not sure how many there were in this multitude. We often talk about the feeding of the 5,000. But that's just indicating that there were 5,000 men that were present that day, not to mention women and children. There could have been 7,000 or 10,000 or 12,000 or 15,000, but there were certainly 5,000 men. And in John chapter 6, verse number 5, it says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company, a multitude of people. And it becomes evident in the little that we know that Andrew was concerned about the needs of that multitude." Because it says in verse number 8, "Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to the Lord, 'There is a lad here which has five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many?'" Lord, so many hungry people. So many starving people. And Lord, we've been able to source two little fish and five loaves. But Lord, we need so much more. What is that among so many?" He was so concerned and aware of the need around about him, the needs of individual people, the needs of his brother. Then the needs of the great multitude. Here's a multitude of hungry people. And according to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 15, one of the other disciples saw the great multitude, and their solution was, "Lord, send the multitude away. Lord, just get rid of them, because Lord, we can never even begin to meet the need. And Lord, it's just going to be a burden to us. So Lord, just get rid of the multitude, send them away, and then the problem is gone." Is that our solution? Multitudes of people all around about us, but really, what could we do? What are we among so many? Best just to let the multitudes perish and starve. We can't really do anything. Is that our solution? Whenever we think about our town and community and so many multitudes coming into our country from other places, Poland and Romania and other places beside, would it be just our desire, send them away? Or do we have a desire to meet them? Here's people that maybe are starving spiritually and we have got the bread of life. But what are we among so many? What can really be done? Now, Andrew saw the need and he wanted to do something. Andrew saw certain value in an insignificant gift, two fish and five loaves. But there's also a little bit of unbelief. But Lord, it's so small. What are they among so many? And I have to often confess, and I look at this life of mine and think, but Lord, what is it? It's one small, poor, meager, defiled offering. And what is it, Lord, among so many? And sometimes we can almost despair. Paul said in Ephesians 3:20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that now worketh within us." He was aware of the need. He also had affability with the youth. Verse 9 says, Andrew has come to the Lord and says, "Lord, there's a lad here." I think that's lovely. It shows us just how dedicated a personal worker Andrew really was. He seemed to have this great gift at introducing people to Jesus Christ. He was able to bring his brother. And then out of that vast multitude, he's befriended this young lad, maybe just a teenager, maybe somebody not even into their teens, just a lad. But that boy feels somehow gravitating himself towards Andrew. Andrew is affable with the youth. Instrumental in bringing his brother to Christ. Instrumental in bringing this lad to Christ. And we see there how valuable Christian work amongst children, boys and girls and young people is. Whether it's in your home, and that's where the children's work begins. Praying for and living before and witnessing to your family, your children. Then Sunday school, Bible class, youth fellowship, children's meetings, friends, neighbors, how important it is. And this young lad obviously felt comfortable in the presence of Andrew. And Andrew had a great influence on his young life. And so we see again that Andrew was a great personal worker. And again, it's personal contact. And it, in a sense, was not elaborate. It was nothing expensive. It wasn't rocket science. He just found this young lad and they evidently got into conversation. And as Andrew's concerned about the need and the boy's concerned about the need, and they have this one thing in common, and he brings the lad to the Savior, and Andrew saw the value in one individual boy amongst a multitude of thousands. And he was instrumental in bringing the lad to Christ. Have you ever been a link in a chain and bringing someone to the Savior? One thing that concerns me greatly about my own life is someday standing at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and realizing how little has really been accomplished through this life for the kingdom of God. Oscar Schindler, the end of the Second World War, whenever he tried by his means to save some of the Jewish people that were being driven to gas chambers by the Nazi regime, realized just how much he'd held on to. Lifted up certain artifacts and items within his home and said to the authorities, how many lives would this have saved? How many lives would this have saved? But wanted to hold on. Gave so much, yes. But sometimes the worth of a sacrifice is not how much we give, but how much we keep and how much we hold on to. How many souls have we won to the Savior? How many links in the chain have we been to bringing a soul to Christ? Oh, how we long, how I long to bring more. His anguish over the outsiders, if you go on to chapter 12 of John's Gospel and verse number 20, there was a great feast there up in Jerusalem. And it says in John 12, 20, and there were certain Greeks among them. These Greeks who had come along to this Jewish feast, and they came up to worship at the feast. And it says, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and spoke to Philip and desired Philip and said, we would see Jesus. Now these Greek people are outsiders. They have come in from without. They know very, very little about the gospel, very, very little about the Bible. And as they sit amongst these Jewish people, they begin to listen. And they begin to hear certain things. And they have become tired of their ungodly lives and their paganism and their lives without Christ. And so they go to Philip and they say, Philip, we want to see Jesus Christ for ourselves. What does Philip do? He goes to Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip, they go together and they tell the Lord. And it's through Andrew's witness again that these outsiders are brought in because he's concerned for them. Here's people and they don't know anything. And they want to know. And we must somehow get them to the Savior. Are we anxious again for outsiders? People in our community who maybe are tired and weary of life. And are looking and are searching for something, but they don't even know where to begin. Have we got an anguish in our souls for their souls? Again, you see how Andrew's this great personal worker. He brought his brother to Christ. He brought the boy to Christ. And now he's bringing the barbarians, the Greeks, the outsiders to Christ. And the most amazing thing about Andrew is his acceptance of the humble place. One of the most commending things about Andrew is his humility. He did not desire the preeminence. Often whenever you read about Andrew, it's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Oh, just in case you don't know who Andrew is, you know Simon Peter? Well, Andrew's his brother, maybe the younger brother. But we never read about Andrew getting envious or jealous about that. He was quite happy to be a stagehand. He wasn't like Diotrephes that we read about in 3 John 9, who loveth to have the preeminence. Some people can only be happy in the spotlight, on a stage or on a platform. And if they don't get the credit they believe that they deserve, you'll not find them there. They're not willing to be a stagehand or play second fiddle to anyone. Now, Andrew won his brother Peter to the Lord. And it seems that from that moment on, Peter rose to prominence and Andrew took a back seat. He wasn't in the inner circle. We don't read about him being in the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't read about him being in close proximity to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are certain things that Peter, James, and John saw that Andrew didn't see, but he was content just to know that he was in the center of God's will for his life. There's a lovely verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 that I think describes Andrew well. And I wonder, as Peter wrote these words, did he think about brother Andrew? Let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Andrew was a hidden man. Andrew was a man of meek and quiet spirit. Andrew was in the sight of the Lord a man of great price. He wrote no epistles. He's only mentioned once by name at the beginning of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. After that, we know nothing else about him. And it seems that he valued and saw value in inconspicuous service. There is an idea shed abroad that in order to be a successful Christian, you always have to be seen out to the front, out to the fore. And if you're not doing that, then you're not doing anything of worth or anything of value. I am altogether convinced that the saints that receive the greatest rewards and glory will be those like Benaiah, those like Andrew, who have faithfully labored in the background, in the shadows, behind the scenes, not wanting to promote or vaunt themselves. D.L. Moody is a well-known name to multitudes. He led thousands to Christ. But the name of Edward Kimball is a name that some of us will not be aware of, because he was the young man who had a burden for young Dwight Moody and went after him and personally contacted him and prayed with him and brought him to the Savior. And Edward Kimball was willing to take a back seat and play second fiddle. What about that old elder in that Methodist chapel who preached that sermon that C.H. Spurgeon heard in the absence of the preacher who was supposed to be there? None of us know his name. But we all know the name of C.H. Spurgeon. What about that faithful Moravian missionary? Brought the gospel to John Wesley as Wesley traveled back across the Atlantic from America back to his home in England during that great storm. And that old Moravian missionary shared the gospel with John Wesley. None of us know his name. But we all know the name this morning of John Wesley. Some receive the greatest rewards have been the most faithful and fervent laboring in the shadows. And then as we consider Andrew, we're almost finished, his appreciation of the end time. In the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 13, and verse number 3, it says, concerning the Lord, he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him privately, tell us when shall these things be? Or as Matthew's Gospel records it, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Andrew had an interest in the end times. And it led the Lord to enter into this great discourse about what would happen in the last days. And I believe today that we as Christians should have a great interest in the end times. I believe the Word of God has more to say about this current generation than any other generation since New Testament times. How interested really are we in the end times, in the coming again of Jesus Christ? Andrew knew that Christ was coming back again. And he wanted to know as much as he could about that great event so that he could be ready. Not just idle curiosity, but he wanted to be ready. The Lord says that whenever he comes, he wants to find us watching and waiting. Do we live with eternity's values in view? Do we live in the light of the coming again of Jesus Christ? And so there you have it, the Apostle Andrew, his association with John, his acquaintance with Jesus, his affection for the family, his awareness of need, His affability with youth. His anguish over outsiders. His acceptance of the lowly place. His appreciation of the end time. His anointing by the Spirit of God. Acts 1:13, and they went, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and James the brother, or Judas the brother of James. And Andrew's name's in there too. And that's the last time you hear about Andrew in all the Bible. But Scripture puts it on record that amongst the men and women who were anointed and filled with the Holy Ghost in the upper room, Andrew was in their midst. And so whether we're serving the Lord in a prominent place or in a private place, the infilling of the Holy Spirit is vital for every Christian. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The Apostle Andrew, the great personal worker. Incidentally, Andrew, like so many others, died as a martyr, according to history and tradition. Was crucified upon an X-shaped cross because, like Peter, did not deem himself to be worthy to be crucified in exactly the same manner that his Lord was crucified in. Couldn't our churches do with more men like Andrew, saved, surrendered, submissive, serving, soul-winning? May God bless his word to your hearts this morning. We'll sing a verse or two, please, of our closing hymn.